Well, good afternoon, everyone, again. It's really great to be here. We really enjoy it. If you enjoy my being here, we certainly enjoy being here, too. So you have not kicked us out yet, so we'll keep coming as long as you don't kick us out, I guess. No, it's a pleasure. You have to remember that, you know, as far as we're concerned, we've got the best job in the world. You know, to be one of God's ministers is certainly, you know, the greatest job in the world. So we don't have anything to complain about, even the trials. The trials are good for us, and we need them, and we deserve them. So that's the way to grow. That's the way God does it. So that's fine. I probably should push the button. No, not quite now. I got to do a few humor things before, right? You expect that now. So the sermon is not starting now. Now, you can record them if you want to, but, you know, I will spend a few minutes to put a smile on your face. That's usually what I do wherever I go. Actually, these ones are so popular that one of you gave them to me today. That's the ones I was supposed to read today. So I guess we're on the same page. This is great. We're inspired even for humor. When fish are in schools, they sometimes take the bait. Take the bait, you know. A thief who stole a calendar got 12 months. The batteries were given out free of charge. A dentist and a manicurist married. They fought tooth and nail. A will is a dead giveaway. Now, sometimes it takes a few seconds, you know, but so I have to look at your face to see if I can keep, if I can proceed, you know, but I know it's the morning. A boiled egg is hard to beat. It really is. Now, when you've seen one shopping center, you've seen them all. Police were called at a daycare center where a three-year-old was resisting arrest. Well, these are pretty good. I don't know who got them, but anyway, they're... they're not mine. They're somebody else's stuff. I couldn't tell you whose it is. It's probably a number of people anyway. A bicycle can't stand alone. It's too tired. Now, when a clock is hungry, it goes back 4 seconds. See? Okay. Now, the guy who fell into an upholstery machine is now fully recovered. He had a photographic memory which was never developed. When she saw her first strand of gray hair, she thought she'd die. Acupuncture is a jab well done. That's the point of it. Okay. We better quit, because then we're getting wrong habits and want to keep going after that, so we got some things a little bit more serious to do, you know. Okay, so I'll push the button, and hopefully I'll look at it to see when I go just a little over 2 hours there, and maybe three, you know. I'm just kidding. Well, maybe not. You never know. This morning when we came in, we had a three-hour car wash. That was really great, you know, because I don't wash my car all that often. So that was great. Now the car is really clean now. So it seems like the last times we came, we had plenty of water. So that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So this is great. You know, it means we have a lot of Holy Spirit around. That's symbolic. Now, there was two rival clans, the Montagu and the Capulet. One had a young man called R. I will call him R because I don't want to reveal everything to you. You have to work a little bit. And the other beautiful young lady called J. Now, both were to be married to someone that either they didn't like or who was despondent. R and J saw each other in a ball and immediately fell in love with each other. A love that was to last until death, which occurred as soon as they were secretly married. Now, you have it in seven lines, the plot of the famous play of Guillaume Shakespeare. Or for you, that's William Shakespeare. Guillaume, that's for the French. So that's Romeo and Juliet. You've probably heard of it before. If you have not, well, you know, you need to start reading. A beautiful love story that will still inspires many people today, 500 years later, because Shakespeare was not the original author. He just kind of worked with it, but it worked with the story. So 500 years old, and the story is still around, and it's still really inspiring to most of us. The word love is a big word, isn't it? It's a big word. And it's the word that often triggers deep emotional reactions in all of us. People enjoy love stories. I do. You know, maybe some of you don't, but I do. I really enjoy love stories, especially the ones that end well. You know, I have a good ending. And especially when we're referring to somebody madly in love. I love to hear stories about people madly in love. It's interesting, the expression, madly in love. That doesn't mean they are mad, they're just madly in love. In other words, really very much in love. Now, sadly, though, what often describes this 21st century is the lack of love, the century in which we live. It's a lack of love at many levels in our society. Every human being has the right to love and to be loved, and it is true. But most people are not really happy, are they? In fact, the word love is pronounced less and less. And when it's referred to, it often describes a poor substitute or imitation of love. Nothing more. Poor substitute. But do we have the tendency in the Church of the Living God to throw the baby with the bathwater? See, we hear so much about love, we hear so much about sex, for example, as well, that we tend to say, this is another one of those things, I don't want to hear about it. Well, God wants us to hear about it, because it's very important to Him. And Paul indeed had predicted our cruel, indifferent, and insensitive age. He described a growing number of people who are unloving or without natural affection. Romans 1:32. I will not turn there. Lovers of themselves, brutal. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Once again, I will not turn there for the sake of time. And then Christ warned us that in the end time, because of lawlessness that would abound, the love of many would wax cold. Now, we're all affected by that. We are affected by all the iniquity that's around us. Satan, the god of this world, has done everything in his power to vilify and soil and contaminate this beautifully beautiful, creative and marvelous and inherent quality of love. That's the quality of God's family. He hates love. Satan hates love. He fiercely opposes it and bottom draws it, see if I may say so. So we all have been affected by his destructive and vicious campaign of systematic disparaging of that most precious spiritual value. We need to struggle not to be deceived by the false values of this present evil world. But we also need to resist the tendency to throw the baby with the bathwater. I like that expression because sometimes it's what we do. We just say, that's not good. And we throw everything, even what's good. God doesn't want us to do that. Now, love indeed is often spoken of in novels and movies. Granted, the description of the kind of love we are given rather corresponds to lust mixed with obscenity and vulgarity. By contrast, the Bible describes for us true love, giving us God's definition of love. And it reveals that the greatest love story of all times in all ages is the love story describing Christ and the church. Have you ever thought of that? This is the greatest love story. It's really very profound. It's very beautiful. Christ is described in the Bible as one madly in love with his church. We don't always think about it that way because, once again, the world around us has got so many bad values thrown at us that we kind of shy away from that particular truth. Christ should be the love of our lives, of the church. And the church is God's beloved. On a spiritual level, indeed, we are talking about a deep symbolism. Let's read a few passages of Scripture to see how God describes His love for Israel, His church, and mankind. We're going to go first to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, that'll be our first passage for today. Ezekiel 16 and verse 7. Ezekiel 16, verse 7. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Look how God is talking here, the words He uses. You became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals and badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth, very top quality things. You are pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. Oh, you ate, sorry. Well, she was too, actually, but I mean, you ate. And you were exceedingly beautiful. Look at the words. I mean, it's easy to go through these words. Now, this is God describing His church, and you were exceedingly beautiful. Talking about the congregation of Israel, of course, to start with in here. And you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, and for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. If these words are not the words of someone madly in love, I really ask you, brethren, what are these words? See, God is really using particular words to describe this relationship here. And there's a number of other passages in the Bible that we need to understand and read as well. Jeremiah 2 and verse 2 is another one of them. So we'll turn there. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. I could have started my message today by asking you, what is your destiny? What is your destiny? It has a lot to do with the subject I'm covering today. Jeremiah chapter 11, well, 2, first of all, we'll go to 11 afterwards, and verse 2. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. Okay, a few pages later, Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 11, verse 15. Jeremiah 11, verse 15. What has my beloved, look at the word he uses again, what has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? Now he's alluding to something bad they're doing, but he's still using the word beloved, which reveals to us how God feels toward His people. Jeremiah 12, one chapter later, Jeremiah 12 and verse 7. Jeremiah 12, 7, I have forsaken my house, I have left my heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul, look at those words again, into the hands of her enemies. And then Jeremiah 31, verse 2, Jeremiah 31 and verse 2, Jeremiah 31 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people survived the sword, found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Now, these are inspired words, brethren, inspired words of God. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18. In the back of your mind, think about the question I just asked you a minute ago. What is your destiny? What is our destiny, our ultimate destiny, once we will be in God's kingdom as spirit beings? What is our destiny? What does it have to do with what we're saying today? Try to keep that in mind as we proceed. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Beautifully said. Now, if you are under 18, stop here, since the next verse is for adults only. For all those over 18, you may now read verse 19. You do it by yourself. Now, the Song of Solomon is a very poetical book in which the love of man and woman madly in love with each other is described. Some people find it offensive and even erotic. They use the word erotic, not always using it the proper way. I will explain that later. Yet God has chosen to have it included in the scriptures. It's there. God wanted it to be there. He wanted us to read it, at least for the adults. Let's have a sample. You probably don't read the Song of Solomon all that often, but God wants you to read it every so often. So we'll go there, spend a little time, not too much, just what we need. And we'll go to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 2. And once again, let's look at what God says, what he has inspired. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Tell me, O you whom I love, will you feed your flock, will you make it rest at noon? For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flock of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock. There's a kind of a dialogue here, as you probably notice. One person, one man is talking, and then the woman responds, and that's the way it goes a lot of times in the Song of Solomon. So, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock, and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. Verse 13, for adults only, if you are under 18, skip to verse 14. For the adults, you read it. We'll go to verse 14. I don't think we have young kids in here anyway, so maybe just I just want to be on the safe side, and maybe some others will listen to the message. So, verse 14, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you're fair, my beloved, my love. Behold, you're fair. You have dove's eyes. Look how beautiful it is. How well said it is. Behold, you're handsome, my beloved. So, once again, you know, there's the man and the woman speaking one after each other. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, your bed is green. I don't know if slept in the green things at this stage. I don't know all the details in here, but it's still beautiful. Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. I love cakes of raisins. I have a lot of them in France, so that must come from here, you know. Anyway, sustain me with cakes of raisin. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. The voice of my beloved, verse 8. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our walls. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Verse 14, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." We'll jump a little bit here. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 2. I'm not going to read everything. You need to read a little bit yourself afterwards. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 2. Besides, I don't have the time to read everything either. "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all sealed of mighty men." Verse 5, "For adults only, if you're under 18, skip to verse 7. For the adults, you read it." And then I'll keep going. "Like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies." Verse 7, "You're all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." I hope you understand the beauty that's in that the text that we're reading today. Once again, we don't read those passages too often, but they're just very beautiful. And there is a profound truth that's hidden in them. I'm going to talk about that. Verse 11, "Your lips, my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard." Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. "My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves, and by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And we'll stop there. Brethren, these words are words of love, deep love. I suspect when Solomon wrote this, he was still looking for the only woman that he never found. Even though he had 1,000 women to choose from, apparently he never found true love. At least it's not the impression we get when we read what he wrote. Now, the Bible is replete with words describing God's love for Israel, for his future bride, for his church, for all mankind. Are you in love? You may say, well, that's a strange question. We're supposed to be in love, brethren. These words don't mean much today, do they? Not in Satan's world. Satan has counterfeited true love so much and perverted so much that we have a hard time to even really marvel at our bodies and even deeply appreciate the way God made us. He made us as wonders. We were beautifully made. It's true when we look at ourselves, when we reach a certain age, well, it doesn't seem to be as pretty and as working as good as it used to be. But let's face it, God made us marvels. We are marvelous creations. We are. Let's not forget that. Let's make sure we don't insult God, because sometimes we do without knowing it. Let's thank God for the way we are. Let's make sure that we don't insult God in thinking that love and marriage and human sexuality is dirty. Because it's not. Let us resist the temptation, the inclination, once again, to throw the baby with the bathwater, because sometimes we do that. Now, when is the last time you've been romantic? Uh-oh, this is a loaded question, isn't it? And I'm not just talking to men here. Because a lot of times when we think about romantics, that men are supposed to be a romantic. Well, I would offer to you that the women, too, have to be a romantic. I've found over the years that some married men and women are just as unromantic as a marble statue, even when they look really pretty and sexy, if I may say so. And some of our members, sadly, are impotent or frigid when it comes to showing affection to their mates. They just don't seem to be able to. You may say, wow, come on, Monsieur Gerlo, you know, I'm so many years old, you know, that's not my stuff right now. Am I talking here today to the little ladies who are 80 years old and ask them if they are still interested in those kind of things? You bet I am. Because we're supposed to be interested in those things until we die and even later. Because you and I are going to be teaching people in the world tomorrow to have the right kind of relationship. So if at this time in your life now this is not really the point, you are going to teach those things and you need to have the right values in that regard. We all do. So that's what we have to remember. Sometimes some of those situations don't seem to apply to us right now, but they will. And we need to have the proper ideas in our minds. We need to think like God does. So are we still in love with our mates? You know, sadly enough, you know, I don't see too many people in the church, you know, being loving to each other. We tend to be very discreet. Now, of course, this is, you know, this is an Anglo-Saxon country, so things tend to be a little bit different from France, for example, where people tend to show the affection sometimes a little too much. So, but there's the right balance in between. See, God wants to see beautiful marriages. He wants to see marriages that succeed, that reflect that particular profound truth. The love that he has for his son and the love he has for his family. Once again, it's very symbolic. It's very profound. So we have to remember that. So are we still in love with our mates? And more importantly, are we profoundly in love with Christ? Are we in love with Christ? He's madly in love with us. Not in a sexual way, of course. Sexuality is just an aspect of us that God has given us, you know, in order to learn affection. You know, this is just an aspect of it. We'll look at that a little later. Now, God has proven his love for us. How did he do that? Well, John 3:16. He proved how much he loved us. You know the passage, but we still can go there. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God proved it to us. He's madly in love with us. I know we don't use these kind of expressions, but you know, the Bible is replete once again with the imagery of that. Christ is madly in love with his church, with his people, even though, you know, it's been unfaithful a lot of times, hasn't it? John 13:1. And, you know, that applies to us. This is a time of the year when we're going to do that very thing ourselves. So let's reflect when we do it this year upon what I'm talking about today. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He really showed it even further. And he did something very symbolic and very profound that we better heed. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Very profound symbolism in there. He was in substance telling us, you want to be in my kingdom, you have to be a servant. Everybody else is so important. That's an aspect of God's love. Now, you know the rest of the story. Not only Christ died for us, but he also proved how deep his love is by showing he's willing to serve God's children. He is a great God with all power, an incredibly profound symbolism in there. He's ready to do whatever is necessary for those human beings, for those little jerks that we are. You know, those imperfect beings that we are. He's ready to go so far. Isn't that the language of love once again? 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, agape in Greek. And he who abides in love, agape once again, abides in God and God in him. There's different kinds of love. I'm going to talk about that shortly. There's different kinds of love, but they all kind of indicate something. They just kind of bring us into the presence of God to see how he thinks, what he has in store for the future. Once again, a very deep symbolism. How does that translate for us? God has been trying to tell us in physical terms, in a physical way, what love is. What it is like. If there is a word that Satan hates and does everything in his power to vilify, it's the word love. Once again, sometimes we hear it so much we get sick and tired of it. But this is exactly what Satan wants. He wants us to be sick and tired of it, of the whole concept. But God says, you better remember my definition of love. Because this is the way I am, and this is the way we are going to be when you're part of my family one day. Most human beings have a distorted view of what it is. Love is often used to describe an emotion contrary to God's commandments and God's will. Yet in the kingdom of God, that will be, first of all, a kingdom of what? Love, once again. It will be a kingdom of love, based on love. Now, there are different degrees of love. In the Greek language, several words describe different types of love. I just mentioned agape. Agape is the purest kind of love in the Bible. Purest kind of love, which most of the time describes God's love. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13, for example, the whole description of love in there is agape. That's the agape word that's in there. Then you've got another word that the Bible uses in Greek, that's phileo. Phileo, which is more like friendship, without going into too much detail. So there's still a kind of love, but it's not as strong, and maybe not as perfect either, but it's a different kind of love. But we still need to have that one as well. So we need to have filio. Philadelphos, or Philadelphia, or brotherly love is another kind of love that the Bible talks about. Philadelphos, or Philadelphia. Brotherly love. You know, the love that we have between the brethren. And it's something that's so beautiful when at the feast you see everybody hugging each other and, you know, having a great time and just, you know, it's just something that's so inspiring. That's brotherly love. It's not a sexual love. It's a brotherly love. It's, you know, it's a different kind. Then you've got eros. Eros, in Greek, that's another word that's been used. I think sometimes we misunderstand that word. It's more like sensual love. Erotic love, and which is not necessarily a bad thing, I would say. I think, once again, sometimes we understand that. You don't marry somebody you find ugly. You really don't. If you did, or if you do, I would like to talk to you. See, there is a certain physical attraction that God created. And we use the word, you know, erotic love, because frankly, when you look at that really pretty lady that you married, you really... you enjoy it. There's beauty there. There's something that's, you know, that's really pleasant to the eye, and, you know, you rejoice. There's a certain physical attraction. It's not all, you know, complicated. So I think we can use the word eros. I think we probably can say that eros is fine. We can have a little bit of that too. It's not necessarily a bad thing. See, a lot of times it depends what's in your mind when you use the word. Sometimes we just look at definitions in the dictionary and we miss the point because we just say, okay, in the Greek it means this or that or the other. Well, what are you talking about? What's in your heart? So here what I'm saying here is that it's debatable, okay? You want to debate it, have a little fun with it. But think about it. I just want to stimulate your mind here. There's a little bit of eros, I think, in all of us. I think especially when you're young, when you get older, you don't have as much of it. But when you're young, and it's something that God placed in there too, there's a physical attraction, there's sensual love. You really enjoy it. If you don't, don't get married. You know, for those who are married, you understand what I mean. And we love it, right? Don't we? Okay. So, and then there's pornea. There's another word that's pornea in Greek. Pornea obviously seemed to have nothing to do with good kind of love. It's the word the word pornography comes from that one, pornea, pornography. And frankly, that kind of love, stay away from it because this is impure and unclean and it has to do with lust and all kinds of weird things. So you see there's different ways that the Greeks use the different words. They have to describe love. But agape still being the most pure, you know, the purest kind of love. But anyway. So you have to remember that true affection is divine. We have to remember that. Once again, let's not throw the baby with the bathwater. There's so much junk out there that we tend to go the other extreme and forget what's important in God's eyes. Pure affection is the divine trait. You got to show affection. You know, you don't go to your lady and say, I love you, babe, and you better get used to it. I love you. Now, don't get too excited about anything here. I just love you. That's all. No. See, you show it. You show it. I don't have to be friends to do that. I think everybody needs to be that way, right? God is madly in love with us. He expresses it in many ways. Now, when two people of the opposite sex love each other, they want to spend a lot of time together. They want to spend a lot of time together. They want to be very close to each other. And I would say very, 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 very close to each other. This way I don't have to get into, you know, more. That could be embarrassing for some, you know. And it's not the point here, but when you love somebody, you want to be very close to them. Don't we want to be close to God? Don't we? Isn't God trying to teach us, yes, you know, you need to have affection. You need to try to get closer to me? Is there something wrong with that? In fact, when we are in love with each other, we want to be so close to each other that we just want to become one. And that's one of the beautiful, one of the very profound symbolism of human love, human sexuality as well. You love the other person so much, you just want to be just a part of that person. There's nothing wrong with it. See, a lot of people in the world are going to talk about love, but they've never reached that point. They may have sex together, they may have a good time, supposedly, they may have pleasure, but they never really have a meeting of mind, they don't really feel like they are one. So you can talk about it, but you can really misapply everything God is trying to do here. This is a very profound thing, and once again, let's make sure we don't throw the baby with the bathwater. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the most titanic battle occurred here on earth, around Jerusalem. It was the most decisive battle of all times in the whole universe. At stake was the control of the universe, the restoration of God's government, of His law, and of the way of love. It is described in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. You know what I'm talking about. You probably have read it a number of times. 4,000 years had passed since the creation of the first Adam, at which time the infamous Satan has mislaid and started to invisibly govern a mankind cut off from its creator. Satan is still on his throne, and he still is powerful. He does not administer the government of God anymore. He doesn't administer the way of give, of peace, of happiness, and of love, cooperation, peace anymore. He doesn't do that anymore. He hates that way of doing things. Instead, he has deceived the whole earth in such a way that human beings believe in and practice the way of get. And see, a lot of times when people, you know, think about love, they think about getting. And let's face it, a lot of times you say, oh, I love what I see. But you think about yourself. You really don't think about what the other is. You just love what you see, what you receive, in other words. So we have to have the right balance with all that. Soon after Christ's birth, Satan had tried through King Herod, chosen by the Romans, to kill the incarnate God who had created him and whom he now opposed. But our Heavenly Father warned Joseph and Mary, who fled to Egypt until Herod was dead. Now, when Christ was around 30, he started his ministry. But before he could fulfill his mission, he first had to qualify to replace Satan as the unseen ruler of the world, to be able to restore the government of God in the way of give, the way of love. He had to overcome Satan. So Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights, neither eating any food nor drinking any liquid. Yet even though physically very weak, he was very strong spiritually. Now Satan tried to use his best tricks. He probably thought he could defeat Jesus, overcome him, and destroy him spiritually. Satan knew that what was at stake in the formidable battle was his earthly throne. He had to prevent Christ from taking his place and dethrone him. Satan's attack were first aimed at what he thought to be the main physical and spiritual weaknesses of Christ. He thought Christ had spiritual weaknesses, physical weakness. He didn't know any better. He thought that a man who had not eaten or drunk anything for 40 days and 40 nights would be so weak that he would succumb to any temptation to feed himself. So he appealed to Jesus' vanity, which he thought was there. It was not there. Jesus didn't have vanity. But he appealed to what he thought was his vanity. With a sarcastic tone of voice, the devil told Jesus to provoke him, "If you are the Son of God." He expected Jesus to answer, "You want to know if I'm the Son of God? Let me show you." That's what he expected him to answer. He did not. "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You should be able to perform miracles. Prove it to me. You're terribly hungry, aren't you? Perform a miracle. Feed yourself by a miracle." So he's tempting Christ here. Jesus simply and calmly answered, quoting Scripture and applying them, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Very calmly he said that. You know, he kept his control. That's what he responded. Ooh. Satan's first attack, the most dangerous, had been warded off. Satan did not concede defeat. However, he took Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and kept contesting his divinity. And he said, "If you are the Son of God," again, you can hear the voice, hear the sarcasm in the voice, "if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Quoting a passage of Scripture, but misapplying it. He's really good at that. We have people who do that on a regular basis, don't we? Quoting a passage of Scripture, misapplying it, twisting its meaning, and taking it out of context, as a lot of Bible scholars do. Yeah, Bible scholars. So Jesus answers what was, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Very calmly, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Now, Satan still did not concede defeat. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you. I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Well, Jesus didn't contest the fact that Satan was the ruler of all the nations at that time, did he? He tried to tempt Jesus to encourage him to take possession of his throne right away, at that time, instead of 2,000 some years later. The only thing Jesus had to do was to bow down to him and worship him. Well, Jesus decided that was time to shut all that stuff off, to stop the nonsense, and that it was time to stop the confrontation of that gigantic battle in which the sovereignty of the earth and the restoration of the way of give and love was at stake. He gave Satan an order, a command, by that time, showing he was stronger than the devil, saying, away with you, Satan! For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only, and you serve him. You shall serve him. Present, the church is qualifying itself to rule with Christ. We are qualifying ourselves. Brethren, we have been called to administer the way of give, the way of love, rejected by Lucifer and the demons. One of the most important aspects of that task is to practice and familiarize ourselves with the way of love, to be able to teach it and follow it for eternity. Now, a number of scriptures speak of that kind of love, described as agape love. Once again, the 13th chapter of Epistles of the Corinthians, I mentioned that before, describes in detail what it entails. Now, the agape, what is it talking about? It's the volitional love, self-sacrificial kind of a love. The agapao is to regard with favor, to make much of a thing or person or principle. Agape is a spontaneous love, irrespective of rights. A lot of times we think, I have some rights, you respect my rights. We insist on those things, don't we? Well, agape is spontaneous, and it's irrespective of those things. It does things because it needs to be done, because it's the right thing to do. Agape is the very nature of God, for God is love. But once again, it's the type of what? Agape is the type of God. Agape is just one aspect of God's love. So agape love is not simply an impulse generated from feeling, rather it is an exercise of the will, a deliberate choice, like when God wants us to love, agape, our enemies, Matthew 5:44. He doesn't require us to like our enemies. See the difference between the two? You don't have to like them. You don't have to like what they do. Actually, you should not. You should not agree with them. But you have to love them. So God wants you to agape your brethren, your fellow human beings. He wants you to agape them, to have good feelings for them. You don't want to be like Satan and just have hatred toward them. No, you want to have good feelings, because that's what God does. So God doesn't require us to like our enemies. He just wants us to have good feelings for them, to act in a loving way toward them. So we can agape our enemies, but we don't have to phileo them, if I may use those two Greek words. We don't have to phileo them. You don't have to like them. Actually, you should not like them. I mean, your enemies, they do the wrong things. You don't have to like what they do. So I hope you understand there what it's all about. Now, agape love is related to obedience and commitment, and not necessarily feeling and emotion, even though feeling and emotion could be a part of it. It's not the main ingredient. The way to know we love agape, we love God, to love God of the agape love, is that we keep his commandments as well. The way to prove to God we really love him, well, we keep his commandments. We do what he said, don't we? That's what the Bible says. It's a spontaneous feeling which impels to self-giving. You give of yourself. Christ gave himself He offered himself. He didn't think about his own personal comfort. He just thought about the incredible future of those billions of beings who are going to be his brothers and sisters one day. He had that paramount in his mind. Once again, he proved his love for us. Not only he described it in the Bible in a way that's, poetical to us as humans, but he proved it by dying for us, sacrificing himself for us. Now the time has come for us to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, in the beginning of the chapter, he says, therefore we need to be imitators of God as dear children. Then verse 25 of Ephesians 5, it says, his husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. We're going to marry Christ. And incidentally, every time that Paul talks about, what the husbands need to do, well, the husband better do what the wives are supposed to do too, because the husbands, they represent God's wife. So don't say, well, that's just for the woman. God is not talking to me about, that's just for the woman, that's not for men. Oh no, because the men are the woman. The men are the church. We all represent the church. So it's not about saying, well, that's for women, that's for men. No, we all have to respect those commandments. So that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkles or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. She should be holy without blemish. Christ is obviously without blemish. So husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Ah, he cherishes the church. Once again, let's not go through those things quickly. See what's written in there. And hopefully you get the time to, get back to those passages. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, and verse 31 is a key here to what we're saying today. What is Paul saying here? Verse 31 of Ephesians 5. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You cannot be more precise. When you become one flesh, this is something physical, isn't it? you've got two bodies that become one. There's a very deep symbolism in there that God is trying to make us understand. Excuse me. And verse 32 says this, just to try to make us understand what he's talking about. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning what? Husband and wife? I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church. God is trying to tell us here, you got to become one with me. That's what he's talking about here. So there's a beautiful symbolism, humanly speaking, when a man and a woman become one, very close, very, 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 very close to each other, and become one flesh. And that symbolism is transposed in the spiritual realm. We're talking about the kind of God we have and the kind of love that's between the church and Christ. It's very profound. Now, there's seven aspects to that great mystery that Satan hates and wishes to hide from humanity. We're going to see that, those points in there. That great mystery of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. So, seven aspects of that great mystery here that Satan hates and wishes to hide from mankind. The first one is that the greatest love story of all times is the story of Christ and the church. I'll give you the time to write that down. It's so important. We're getting close to the Passover. We're getting close to, that time of the year when we're actually examining ourselves. Once again, what is our destiny? You see, our destiny, brethren, is to become one with God, to be at one with God. There's a very profound symbolism in that. That's why he's mentioning that here. It's very obvious when you read the context. So the first thing that Satan wants to hide from us is the greatest love story of all times is the story of Christ and the church. Second point, in order to illustrate His perfect love for us, God created the human marriage. God created the human marriage. And He created the beautiful physical intercourse and union, symbol of the togetherness and the unity He wants to see in His family. If you don't see that, I think there's a problem with you, the way your mind is working. Once again, it's easy to think like the world. Let's not throw the baby with the bathwater. There's a lot of bad sex out there. There's a lot of bad marriages. There's a lot of people who live together, but they are strangers. They never went to that, you know, becoming one flesh. And it's not just becoming one flesh, it's becoming one mind too, isn't it? Because you can become one flesh physically speaking, but if you're doing that with a person, you really don't share the ideas or the thoughts or the convictions. It's useless, isn't it? So it's even more profound than just that physical attraction and physical togetherness. It goes beyond that. But this is our destiny. See, one day we're going to be at one with God. Agree 100% with Him. Not 99%, but 100% with Him. Be at one with Him. Apparently the angels never been able to reach that one, or it's just not in God's plan. God, when He created us, He was creating family. And family goes much farther. Much farther. See, one day we're going to be in God's bosom. Literally speaking. I hope you understand that, because this is our destiny. It's so profound, it's so fantastic. I mean, you can jump for joy when you really realize what's in the making. We're going to be with God the Father and with Christ. We're going to do things together, work on projects, you know, and just relate with each other all the time. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be at one. We're not going to be in conflict with one another. Like some of the angels were in conflict with God, did not agree with Him. God has created us to be totally in unison with Him. An incredible feat that He's working on, that you and I are part of. So in order to illustrate His perfect love for us, God has created the human marriage to give us a little bit of an idea of where we are going. It's very profound. So He created the beautiful physical intercourse and union, symbol of the togetherness and the unity He wants to see in His family. Our ultimate destiny is to literally be at one with our Creator. Now, we'll be individual beings, but we will be at one with them. It's what the Father wants, it's what Christ wants with their kingdom. It's why we are called family, sons and daughters. Wow. Wow. Let's think about that. This is our future, brethren. That's what we're working for. And God in His Word is referring to some kind of intimacy. Intimacy. There's intimacy in that relationship between us and the Father and Christ. Once again, very profound symbolism. A union of some sort. The fact that we should be at one with God. He's talking of an incredibly profound oneness. Only possible on the spiritual level, but of which human love is a type. Human love is a type of that. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, Paul writes, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. He's not talking about just the sheets in there. He's talking about what's happening between those sheets. I don't have to go into details, but once again, there's a very profound truth hidden between those sheets. Because when you become one, you really accomplish something that's really that transcends just the physical. It goes far beyond. Now, of course, true oneness on the human level is only contingent upon a meeting of hearts and minds. And I insist on that. You can really be physically at one with somebody, but if your hearts and minds are not a part of the equation, it becomes, you know, senseless. John 17 has quoted in many, he's quoted in many passages. We've quoted him in many messages, and actually we are going to read some of those verses during the Passover service. And I hope that this year when we read them, we go even beyond. We understand even, you know, how really wonderful that is. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. That's what we're talking about here. That they may be one as we are one. This is what the Father has in mind. It's what His Son has in mind. So they can be one with us. And He repeats that in John 17 a number of times. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. So that's John 17 and verses 21 to 23. And as Peter expressed in 2 Peter 1 verse 2 to 4, we are to become partakers of the divine nature. We are to become partakers of the divine nature. It's so profound, it's just unbelievable. I hope you catch the vision. I hope you catch it. Incidentally, pleasure is not everything. The world thinks it is, but no, it's not everything. The world often thinks so. Togetherness, kindness, tenderness, and affection really are what love is all about, isn't it? Pleasure is great, but real communion of the hearts, bodies, and minds is the icing on the cake. God wants us to learn to be loving and affectionate. And we have to ask ourselves, how loving am I? How affectionate am I? Once again, I think we would really enjoy seeing more happy couples in the church. Sometimes you look at an old couple and say, wow, those guys are just as madly in love as they were before. It's refreshing, isn't it? When we see an old couple, they're just, 70 years old, 90 years old, they just hold hands and they got the point. They got it. But you know what, brethren? We need to be more. More of us need to be that way. To reflect God's love, God's affection. God's affection. My third point is this. I have 2 minutes and I need about half an hour. So we'll see how far we can go. My third point is our mate should be our best friend and confident. Our mate should be our best friend and our confident. Marriage is so profound. Marriage is something that God really takes very seriously. You might say, well, honey, I mean, I'm 50 years old, I'm 60 by now, forget it, I love you, I already told you that, let's keep it this way, we're getting too old for that stuff. That's not the way God wants you to look at things. We all have to rekindle that spark that was there before, which hopefully happened at one point. Sometimes people get married, there's no spark even from the start. But at least try to have some kind of spark. If you're in God's church and you've learned the right principle, you should be able to attend at least, a level of togetherness, of kindness, of affection. Because this is the type, the human marriage is the type of the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Church. It's very profound. God takes it seriously. We need to take it seriously too. I will just quote that one quickly. You can jot it down for the sake of time. Once again, our mate should be our best friend and confidant, and Christ should be our very best friend. Christ said in John 15, verse 15, you can jot that down, no longer do I call you servants, for servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Christ considers us his friends. Wow. I hope we do it the other way around too. Christ made his disciples, Christ was his disciples' confidant. That's what he was. And there should be an intimate confidentiality between husband and wives. Something that's just between the two of you, the two of us. Point number four, Christ is our husband. Christ is our husband. A perfect mate at that. Attentive at every need. One who loves us dearly. See, John the Baptist declared, He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Wow. John 3:29. And Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he said, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. One day we're going to be presented to Christ. Next point. God created human sexuality to teach us the language of love. I repeat, point number 5, God created human sexuality to teach us the language of love. A deep affection needs to be the basis of every legitimate sexual relation. And once again, don't tell me I'm too old for that stuff. You are going to teach those things one day. So even if you don't agree with it now, you don't think it applies to you now, you're going to teach them. So you better know them. That's what you're going to do in the future. Let's never forget that. When two people of the opposite sex love each other, they want to spend a lot of time together. They want to be very close to each other, very, 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 very close to each other. In fact, to the point of becoming one, to embrace in a togetherness that is pure communion of bodies and minds. Devoid of true love, tenderness, affection, or sexual activity only amounts to a selfish quest of pleasure. Pleasure is a gift from God. So don't feel guilty if you have pleasure. That's a gift from God. God wants you to enjoy it. It's good. Once again, let's not throw the baby with the bathwater, because we do that so often. Here's something God has given us. It's a blessing. Enjoy it. Just use it properly. So pleasure is a gift from God. There is no need to feel ashamed or for experiencing it, but it has to be obtained with the confines or within the confines of true, legitimate affection. Go back to this word affection. That's so important. Affection. We belong to the other as we belong to Christ. I'll quote only that one too, you know it, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God didn't make a mistake. God did, you know, he didn't say, oops. You know, after he created them male and female, he didn't say, oops, what did I do here? Now, there's one being who probably started all the dirty jokes at that time. He said, oh, look at that. Look at the way you made them. You know, oh, come on, you got to be kidding. You can hear Satan, you know, mocking God. And yet God says, he looked at everything he had made and he said it was beautiful. He said, I love it, I love it, I love it. And when Adam was looking at Eve, he said, I love her, I love her, I love her. And when Eve was looking at that handsome man, she said, woohoo, I like it too. You see what? Because God created that way and God didn't make a mistake. And they were created sexual beings from the start. It's not like afterwards, oh, God, I've got to change everything now. No. God had a plan. Why did he make us that way? Once again, to teach us affection, oneness, an incredible intimacy that is going to be one day. Now, we won't be sexual beings in the kingdom, so that I'm not saying we will have exactly the same kind of intimacy, but that will be an intimacy of the mind. But, you know, the human aspect is a type of what's happening in the spiritual, and it's very profound, and it's very beautiful, and we should enjoy it very much, because it's a gift from God. Genesis 2:18, it said, you know, the Lord said, it is not good for man that he should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Remember all those passages. God didn't make a boo-boo when he created us. He knew exactly what he was doing. It's too bad that too many people really don't really understand that. So he caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. He didn't make another being. He just took the rib, which is very symbolic as well. She's been taken out of him. To be so close to him, They can become one flesh, you know, because they're from the same flesh to start with. Wow. I hope you understand the symbolism. I hope I can convey it to you. I'm excited about it. I hope you are as well. Because this is very profound. This is very beautiful. Point number six. I hope I won't take much more longer. If you want me to go, I'll go. I've passed my time here, but you seem to be the kind of people who don't mind a few extra minutes. So point number six, the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. That analogy proves the close intimacy God wants us to experience with Him. We're going to teach faithfulness and happiness in the world tomorrow. You and I are going to teach faithfulness. We're going to tell all those human beings, you cannot frolic around anymore. You cannot have 10 wives or whatever. No, you have to concentrate on one. And frankly, you know, that should be enough. It's hard enough to make one woman happy, you know. So you should concentrate just on one thing at a time. Believe me, it doesn't work if you try to have too many of them. But we're going to teach that. And you know one thing? I think people are going to be a lot more beautiful in the world tomorrow, too, which will make things a lot easier, too. They'll be more beautiful. And in good health and perfect health as well. So, I mean, it will be really exciting for all the couples when they get married. And I'm going to stay with you, baby. I'm going to stay with you for the rest of my life. You're just such a jewel. And then, you know, the process goes all the way. And then you learn to be faithful because that's a type as well. We have to be faithful to God. It's why God didn't say you can have as many wives as you want. No, there's a beautiful, very deep symbolism in there too. Just one mate. Our mate is Jesus Christ. We have to be faithful to Him. I hope we understand that. So the church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Once again, I'll jot it down for the sake of time, but 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul said, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." We are the body of Christ. That is very profound as well. I hope we understand the symbolism there. Seven and last point is the lack of love, I should say, and affection is one of men's causes for the mental perversions today. The lack of love, lack of affection, when the kids grow up, when they don't have the proper role models, when they grow up, they don't know what a man is supposed to be, they don't know what a woman is supposed to be. That's why they go crazy, and then they try to find their identity somewhere else. That's why we have so many perversions today. But you know what, brethren? Let's be merciful with all those people, too. A lot of them don't know what's going on. They don't understand. One day, you and I are going to be professional forgivers. One day, they'll say, "Boy, you really blew it. I'm going to get you for that." That's not the way God works. You see, God is preparing us to be forgivers. Those people don't know what's going on. They don't know their identity. They, you know, male with male, female with female, and they have no clue. And a lot of times it's because they didn't have a lot of affection from daddy. So I don't want to have anything to do with men. Or the other way around. That's the reason. Studies have been made. See, when we depart from the model that God has designed from the start, then it creates all kinds of problems. So we have to understand that when we'll have the right values that will be taught those people, then it will be fantastic because people will understand. They'll know what a man is supposed to be like, and then they'll know what a woman is supposed to be like. The kids will grow up in happy families where the parents will be there. That is going to change everything. You and I are going to be there. Wow, exciting. I want to do something with those people. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve's loss of innocence was truly devastating. When in families the mother and the father cease to fulfill their intended roles, the consequences are disastrous. Husbands and wives need to be role models so the children can find their sexual identity. They need to. Okay, we probably should wrap it up with that. But, you know, hopefully with what we've seen today, you understand and you will understand more deeply what you will be doing shortly during the Passover service. when you will be reading John 17, to be at one with God, I hope that at this time you will realize the incredible symbolism that's behind all of that. In God's kingdom, we will not be sexual beings, but we will have accomplished what true human togetherness and intercourse symbolizes on the spiritual level. How deeply inspiring and marvelous is the symbolism contained in God's creation of the husband and the wife. Let's make sure we look at ourselves God's way and not the way Satan does it. So, brethren, that is what we've seen today. That is the true story of God, love, and the spiritual symbolism of sexuality. This is the title of my sermon. I give it to you at the end. But this is what we talked about today. So God, love, and the spiritual symbolism of sexuality. Let's work on our happiness.